Our scripture reading this evening is from two places. First Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. And then we'll also read from 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 25. Hear the word of God. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect to persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who do believe in God by him that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together into condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. May the Lord bless the reading of his sacred word. Dear church family, in the portion I read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is actually telling us that when the Lord's Supper is remembered, that we are to reflect back, reflect up, reflect forward, reflect within, and reflect around. Five directions. We're to look, first of all, up, he says, in verses 23 through 27, to the Lord of glory, the King of kings, who now wants to commune with us through the signs and seals of the bread and wine. We're to look forward, he says in verse 26, to show the Lord's death till he come. Remembering that as we leave the table and go back into our workaday world, that we are remembering him as one whom we shall stand before and see him as he is when he comes on the clouds. And then we are to look within in a reflection sermon. According to verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. That applies also afterward. How did we fare? Look within. Renounce your sin. Humble yourself before God afresh. And don't be content till you're wrapped in the garments of his righteousness. And then fourthly, Paul says we are to look around us. Wherefore, my brethren, verse 33, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. The holding of this supper brings us around the same table. But as we go our separate ways, Paul is saying we should have a vital interest in each other as fellow believers and engage in the communion of saints. But fifthly, and most importantly of all, Paul is telling us throughout this entire passage that we are to look back. We are to look back at the cross of Calvary as we drink the wine, as we eat the bread, but also afterward. We're always to go back to Calvary as Christians and find in the symbols and seals of the Lord's Supper the very core essence of our salvation. For outside of the cross, outside of the precious blood of Jesus, there is no salvation at all. And so tonight, we want to put our focus there post-communion. I want to take you back to the cross, back to the precious blood of Christ. So our text is 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, but we're just going to focus on these two words, precious blood. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So the title of this sermon is, He suffered, precious blood. We want to look at this in conjunction with Lord's Day 15 of the Catechism, questions 37 through 39. What dost thou understand by the words, he suffered? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem. There's that word redeem again we heard about this morning. He might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. 38, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge, that he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed? And 39, is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. Well, with God's help then, he suffered precious blood in three thoughts. We're going to look at the centrality of Christ's blood. Secondly, the cost of that blood. And third, the capability of that blood. If something is precious, it's valuable. The Bible uses the word precious 75 times. It talks about human life being precious. It talks about the blood and death of saints being precious. It talks about wisdom being more precious than rubies. It talks about the chesed, the loving kindness of our God that we heard about this morning. Psalm 139:17, as precious. Talks about faith in God's promises. 1 Peter 1:7, as precious. And even 2 Peter 1:1 and 4, our trials are spoken of as precious, for they refine us as gold. But most often, when the Bible uses the word precious, it's speaking about Jesus. Something about him, his person, his sympathy. He's precious to those who believe. He's precious as the cornerstone of our salvation. He's precious in the shedding of his blood, the Bible says. And so there's nothing more precious in the scriptures, in the lives of believers, and in reality, than the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible speaks of blood 450 times. It's unbelievable. Blood is precious, the Bible tells us, because it's the most valuable thing in our bodies. You can't live without blood. Our bodies may be perfectly framed, but if drained of blood, we die in short order. The life of the flesh is in the blood, the Bible says. Now, spiritually, the blood of Jesus, received by faith, gives us spiritual life. You see, in God's eyes, blood is sacred. And that's peculiarly true of the blood of Jesus. Twice, Hebrews 9 tells us that God cannot be approached without blood, verses 7 and 18. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22 tells us, there is no remission of sins. And that, dear friends, is the primary message of the Bible. In fact, that's the gospel. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, freely given for sinners. And it runs throughout the whole Bible, beginning with Adam and Eve. God shed blood to clothe them and cover their nakedness. In the next chapter, Genesis 4, God shows he was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, which involves sacrificial blood. The counterpart text in the New Testament, Hebrews 11:4, confirms that there can be no approach to God, no fellowship with him by faith, no enjoyment of his favor apart from blood. When Noah was released from the ark, first thing he did was offer bloody sacrifices. When God established covenant with Abraham, it involved the slaughter of animals, cut in two and laid in two paths. God walked between the carcasses, sealing the covenant with, yes, blood. Later, Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac went up Mount Moriah to offer a sacrifice. Initially, they thought it was going to be Isaac, but then it was a ram whose blood had to be shed, teaching us the great principle of substitution. Exodus is a blood-soaked book. God commands the Israelites to sprinkle their door frames with the blood of a lamb so he might pass by their homes without killing their firstborn. Again, life is preserved through a substitute. 50 days later, this lesson is reinforced when Israel reaches Sinai. God gives his law out of the covenant of grace to show his people how they should live. But to ratify it, sacrificial blood must be sprinkled first on the altar, then on the book of the covenant, representing God's side of the covenant, and then sprinkled on the people with the declaration, "Behold the blood of the covenant." Exodus 24, verse 8. Without that blood, the people can say it, but it doesn't mean anything when they say, "All that the Lord has said we will do," and be obedient, because no one is sinless. It's only the blood that can wash away our sin. Then onward into Leviticus and so on, where God talks about worship, blood is everywhere. Blood is central. Blood is already on the brazen altar. You cannot approach. The worshiper cannot approach God without an animal to sacrifice. There's constant blood flowing down the altar in the approach to God. Blood upon the altar. Blood on the sides of the altar. Blood flowing around the altar. When the priest enters the holy place, the most conspicuous piece of sacred furniture is the golden altar of incense, which he sprinkles with blood. Worship is marinated in blood. The Holy of Holies is unapproachable without blood. Once a year, the high priest enters that place, sacred place, walking backwards, sprinkling blood behind him. Then on the altar, 7 times, the number of fullness. And then he's required to do all that before he can finally turn to face the holy God of Israel, who dwells in the Shekinah cloud above the mercy seat, asking him to turn away his wrath from the sins of the people. And the whole message is, there's no approach without blood to God. So wherever you look in the Old Testament, be it at the circumcision of a child, be it in the highest feast day of Israel, be it in the deepest repentance, the way to life, the way to fellowship with God is through blood. Genesis 2, Ezekiel 18, teach us the wages of sin are death. Without substitutionary bloody sacrifice pointing to the Messiah to come, there is no way to escape death in hell. The New Testament is no different. When John spoke of Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." When Jesus spoke of himself, he said his death on the cross was the reason he came into the world. His bloody death was the necessary condition of the redemption that he came to bring. His death gave birth to life. And so the expression, "blood of Christ," so commonly used, more even in the New Testament, is not intended to mean something crude or crass, but it's to serve as a synonym for the gospel. This is the gospel, the substitutionary blood of Jesus Christ, which a sinner, a poor sinner, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, receives by faith as his total salvation. And so Jesus repeatedly taught that his blood must be believingly, experientially received if we are to be saved. Nothing you can do, nothing you can accomplish, nothing you've ever been or are or ever shall be has one iota to contribute to your salvation. It is 100% solidly from beginning to end the blood of Jesus Christ that can save you. So when you stand before God in the great day, without that blood passport of Christ, you will not enter into heaven. Now, once we have that blood sprinkled, yes, there will be fruits in our lives, that manifests that we are behind that blood and under that blood and saved in that blood and by that blood and through that blood. Oh, of course. But nothing of that is the ground of our salvation. It's only the blood of Jesus. And Jesus was so explicit about it, so graphic, that he said, except you drink my blood, you have no life in you. He that drinks my blood has everlasting life. My blood is drink indeed. He that drinketh my blood dwells in me and I in him. Now, when he first said that, there were many that left him and said, this is a hard saying. They were taking it very literally, of course. But of course, what we do in accord with what Jesus said when he instituted the Lord's Supper, this cup is the New Testament in my blood that is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. Drink you all of it. We don't literally drink his blood, but we spiritually drink his blood, as it were, in the wine at the Lord's table by faith, finding all our life in his sacrificial substitutionary blood. So the blood of Jesus is all through the Gospels. And then it's all through Paul. Way too many places to quote for you. But Paul just uses these expressions. Be now justified in his blood. We have faith in his blood. The blood of his cross. Redemption through his blood. We are made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's everywhere. Epistle of the Hebrews repeatedly speaks of Christ's blood. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 9, 12 through 14. And then Hebrews 12, 24. You are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. And Peter reminds his readers that they were elect unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. And John declares that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. He even writes of seeing Christ's blood in heaven, spread out as it were. He saw a lamb slain on the throne and heard the elders sing before him, Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And he describes those who enter into heaven this way. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And he says later, Revelation 12, 11, that the redeemed have overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. Well, from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, from the closing of the gates of Eden to the opening of the gates of the heavenly Zion, blood runs everywhere throughout Scripture. The blood of Jesus uniting all into one message. And the message is simply this: substitutionary blood of Jesus Christ gloriously restores what sin destroyed. Through his blood, the second Adam, the last Adam, has undone what the first Adam did and undid. And so through blood, Jesus reconciles sinners to God. Now that blood, you and I have to need. We have to understand by the work of the Spirit in us that there is nothing else that can save us. We have to be stripped of all our righteousness. Our blood can produce nothing but more sin. And we have to flee by faith to this blood of Jesus Christ by that same Spirit. And lay hold of this blood, embrace its satisfaction, receive its beauty, understand its efficacy, and trust. This is the full gospel. Now, this blood is not just central to the whole Bible, but it's also very costly. It's costly. We must never forget when we speak of free grace that we're not speaking of cheap grace. This grace was very expensive. It costs God the blood of his only begotten Son. It's free to us because he paid the price, but it's costly to God and his Son. It costs the Father the death of his own Son. It costs the Son untold suffering and death. And it costs the Spirit the constant work of applying the blood of the Son to sinners such as we. This costly blood is just amazing. You can't understand it. That God would give his only begotten Son. Not just for friends, but for rebels. For enemies like you and me. That he would give the best he had for the worst he could find. He suffered. You know, we read those words every time we read the Apostles' Creed. And they're expounded here now in Lord's Day 15. He suffered. What do you understand by these words? He suffered. Do you understand those two words? He, who's a divine person also, not just human, that he would suffer in his human nature, which is attached to his divine person, when he's the creator of the ends of the world, when he made you and formed you to live to his glory, that he'd be willing to suffer for the likes of you and me. He, the Lord of glory, the King of kings, he suffered. Now it's interesting that our instructor gets right to the chase when he says, all the time he lived on earth he suffered, but especially at the end of his life. That's, you see, when Jesus descended into the agonies of hellishness in Gethsemane and at Gabbatha and at Golgotha to endure what we deserved to endure. And what agony that was. What agony that was. He suffered, our instructor says, the wrath of God, that he could put away that wrath by his only propitiatory sacrifice. Propitiatory means something that satisfies wrath. So he could put away the wrath and redeem, that is, buy us back from Satan, who thought he owned us, and bring us into the righteousness of God and eternal life through his blood. And so in all three of these last places of Jesus' life, there's just blood everywhere. He's crawling on the ground in Gethsemane as a worm and no man, sweating great drops of blood. Our sins, your sins, my sins, made him crawl in agony. They sank him to the ground. They made him cry out, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Our sins spilt his blood in Gethsemane. But in Golgotha and Gabbatha as well. Gabbatha, so much more blood shedding. His enemies come around him. They crown him with thorns. They pierce his skull. He's dripping blood from all sides. Those thorns were sharp. And they smashed him down on his head. Blood everywhere. When we were in Israel, I told you once before, I put a few of those thorns, the same kind of thorns, I put them in the knapsack of my wife, but they just penetrated the knapsack and they kept getting in the way. And if you just touch them with the end of your finger, you get blood. But then they developed a scourge, kind of a device we can best describe as like a mop intermixed with oxtail bones, and they would scourge him probably as many as 40 times, coming down his back, and the bones going down his back each time catching flesh, leaving wounds that wept rivulets of blood, bleeding from his head, bleeding from his back. He carried his cross to Golgotha, and there the cross was lifted, put into the ground. And we're told that there's no pain worse than when the cross hits the bottom of the dug hole. Pain screeches through the body, hung on the cross, the flesh tears, the blood is shed, and there he hangs for 6 long hours. And the 3 last hours, the inner soul agony, where his heart bleeds, is even worse than his physical bleeding. He bleeds as he enters the abyss of unanswered prayer, when he enters the abyss of unmitigated shame. When God the Father sets upon him this burden, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Far worse than all his physical suffering is Jesus' agonizing cry, "My God," the cry of dereliction, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In the agony of separation, in the midst of darkness, when his Father turned away, or so it seemed to Jesus, when heaven and earth and hell rejected him, he suffered alone for your sins and for mine, dear believer, as he was pouring out his soul in his body, in his bloody internal and bloody external death. This is precious blood, costly blood. And during those final hours, you see, a sense of sin so dominated Jesus' consciousness that he doesn't even call on God as Father. He feels, though he knows he's still son, but he feels sin more than sonship at that moment. He feels less like the beloved in whom God is well pleased and more like the chief of sinners who's cursed as vile and foul and repulsive. Isaac Ambrosi, one of the great Puritan authors, said we should follow the trail of Christ's blood all the way to the cross and through the next 6 hours, often reminding ourselves wherever we see blood that this was done for our sins. The nails in his feet, the thorns on his head, the spear in his side, all the bloodshed. My sins, your sins. And we must remember that Jesus had no comfort in all this bloodshedding in these last 24 hours. From heaven, from earth, from hell, with the possible exception of the cry of the thief on the cross, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Maybe for a moment, his nails were forgotten. But oh, what a trial. No voice from heaven said, "Now, this is my beloved son." No one said, "I am well pleased." No dove descended from heaven to symbolize peace. No angel sent to strengthen him on Golgotha. No "well done, thou good and faithful servant" resounded in his ears. He's in a far country. He's hanging alone in the naked, bloody flame of his Father's wrath. This is what God thinks of your sin. This is what God thinks of my sin. It's horrendous. It's horrific. And yet it's so beautiful and so precious. It's precious blood, valuable blood, invaluable blood, blood like no other blood, blood to which all substitutionary blood was pointing. Every detail of the blood of Jesus declares the irrationality, the heinousness, the dread nature of sin. Oh, what a costly price our salvation is. And my friend, if you really, really understand even a little bit of the costliness of this blood. It will change your whole life. You'll find yourself completely taken up with this blood as the totality of your salvation. You'll find yourself a lot less judgmental of other people as well. Why? Well, because of what your blood cost the Savior. Who are you to judge someone else? Once we understand the blood, the precious blood, then we say, if God can save me, He can save anyone. He can save anyone. It's this blood that is my total salvation. This blood humbles me. This blood moves me. This blood endears me to Christ, endears me to the triune God. This blood is the gospel. I'm saved through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who's a lamb without spot. He's got no sin, Peter says, without spot. He's a lamb in a thousand ways. We preached about that not so long ago, so I won't go into that again right here. But he's a lamb, exactly the kind of lamb that God needed. Exactly the kind of lamb that you need. He's almighty God. He's almighty. He's understanding man. He's sinless Son of Man. Therefore, you can come boldly, freely to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. This blood is central. This blood is costly. But this blood is also capable. Christ's blood is capable of doing six major things for us that comprise really our whole salvation. A little bit of overlap in some of these things, but six glorious things. I want to give them to you tonight. And I pray God you'll meditate about them this week, post-communion. These wonderful six things. First of all, Christ's blood accomplishes full-orbed redemption for us. Because he's the greater Boaz, as we heard this morning. The last part of question 37 says, so that he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Christ's blood is precious because he redeems us. What does he redeem us from? He redeems us, first of all, from the slavery of sin. The slavery of sin. We're all sinaholics by nature. But by Christ's blood, you may kill sin. By Christ's blood, you may enter into the very family of God as brothers and sisters of this glorious elder brother, Jesus. And by Christ's blood, you may even cry out, Abba, Father. You're set free in the Lord to cry out, Father, dear Father, to serve God, to serve this Father, free from the meaninglessness of the life of the unredeemed, and free from the spiritual bondage, the enslaving power of Satan as well. Hebrews 2:14 puts it this way, by his blood and death, Christ destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And you're redeemed also from the curse of the law. You're set free from that curse. That's what question 39 says. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, for thereby I'm assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. Galatians 3:13 puts it this way, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Being made a curse for us. And we're also set free from the bondage of everlasting death, the bondage of the friendlessness and the miseries and the dying worm of hell. What a deliverance that is. The first call I ever received in my ministry as a 25-year-old young man, I went to the Sioux Center Hospital. I was told that one of our members was dying about 1 week after I was ordained. I'd never visited anyone in the hospital before as a pastor. And I went there, and sure enough, that member was dying. It was overwhelming hearing her groan, the groaning, the death pangs. But in the bed next to her was another woman who was dying at the same time. I never experienced it again in my whole life. But that woman just kept groaning. I had a God-fearing father. I had a God-fearing father. I had a God-fearing father. I don't know where, what church she was from. But I stood for a good 10 minutes before some of the other family members came between two dying people. No more than 10 feet away from each other. And I understood that time, like never before in my life, that there is no friendship in hell. These two could not comfort each other. They were in hellish agonies. I doubt they could even hear each other. They just were so consumed with their own pain, their own dying. And that's what hell is like, you see. It's a continual dying without ever being dead. It's an everlasting groaning without ever having peace. But redeemed by the blood from the curse of the law, redeemed from the slavery of sin, but also redeemed from the powers of hell and the bondage of everlasting death. What a great thing that is. You are redeemed, dear believer, by the blood of Christ. Not with silver or gold, not with mere tradition of men, says Peter, but with the precious blood of Christ. And then secondly, Christ's blood accomplishes complete atonement for us. By Christ's blood, we become one with God again. We become reconciled. His blood is our atonement price, our dowry price, by which Christ may purchase us to be his bride and to present us acceptable to the Father. And what does that mean practically for us? It means that this bloody atonement covers every sin we have committed and do commit and shall commit forever and ever. Actual sins, original sin, sins of thought, sins of words, sins of deeds, sins of omission, sins of commission, reckless sins, willful sins, presumptuous sins, sins and blasphemies that will bring sinners to hell if unrepented of. All sin is covered by the blood of Jesus. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, Hebrews 10. This is a faithful saying, 1 Timothy 1:15. Worthy to be accepted of all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. A poet put it this way, now freed from sin, I walk at large. The Savior's blood is my full discharge. At his dear feet my soul I'll lay, a sinner saved, and homage pay. And then thirdly, Christ's blood justifies and cleanses us. Romans 5:9, be now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. From wrath through him. That's what our instructor speaks of in the middle of question 37. So by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, the only wrath-appeasing sacrifice. He redeems our body and soul, etc. So we are justified, you see, through this blood. And this puts away the wrath of God against our sin. So that Pontius Pilate, as judge, condemned Jesus as a temporal judge. But we, through the blood of Jesus, may be freed from the severe judgment of the heavenly judge to which we were exposed. In fact, our Savior will be our judge on the judgment day. What unspeakable peace this is. We have unspeakable peace that flows out of our justification in Christ. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 1. Now it may seem strange to us that blood cleanses and makes us white. But you see, that's the spiritual apprehension that the authors of the New Testament use. Instead of staining us with blood, Christ's blood washes out the stain of every sin. So another poet says, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's vein, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow when they are taken away with this blood. And fourthly, the blood of Jesus also sanctifies us. Through the process of sanctification, we are made holy to serve God. Blood separated the Israelites from the Egyptians. And so Christ's blood calls us to separate from this world's sin, this world's religion, this world's sense of goodness and acceptability with God, this world's vileness, and to be made holy, set apart unto Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said, by this blood I cry out, O Lord Jesus Christ, burn up the love of the world in me. Let thy death be the death of my sin. Let thy life be the life of everything that is gracious and heavenly and eternal. And all that we need for our sanctification also flows out of this blood. This precious blood provides a melting power. Nothing can melt the soul before God like the blood of Christ. Paul says, he loved me and he gave himself for me. Zechariah 12:10 says, they shall look upon me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. This blood melts us down before God to sanctify us. Law and terrors, says yet another poet, do but harden. All the while they work alone, but a sense of blood-bought pardon soon dissolves a heart of stone. This blood provides not only a sanctifying melting power, but also a sanctifying pacifying power. It's a soothing balm for a sin-distressed conscience. Remember, boys and girls, in Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan says the law, the Ten Commandments, is like a maid that sweeps up dust in the chamber of the soul till the dust of sin is so thick that it clouds the soul and threatens to choke that beginning believer. But Bunyan says only the precious blood of Christ can remove the dust and clean the room and quiet the soul. It's what the blood of Jesus does. It's a soothing balm for a disturbed and guilty conscience. But then the precious blood of Jesus not only sanctifies us as a melting power and as a pacifying power, but also as an invigorating power. That's what we experienced this morning. The bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, it's meant to give us spiritual nourishment, spiritual strengthening, to offer us hope, to give us joy, to make us sing, to give us strength to go out. and covenant ourselves away to Jesus and to live for Him. Drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. Song of Solomon 5 verse 1 says, and so does Jesus in the New Testament. The sanctifying blood invigorates us to want to live wholly and solely to Jesus. Then number 5, Christ's blood preserves and assures us and makes us victorious. It provides confirming power. It's the solid rock of our assurance. It's the foundation of God's promises. And all the marks of grace we see in us by the grace of God flow out of this blood. This blood of Jesus is like His last will and testament. It's the great seal of His testimony. It's covenant blood. It assures us of our salvation and of His chesed to us. And Christ's blood also provides us intercessory power. He sprinkles His precious blood within the Holy of Holies so that we see that the wounds of Christ for us incessantly do plead, says another poet. And because of that, you see, we learn from His intercession to intercede for others as well. And this assurance gives us, this intercession also gives us victorious power. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb, says Revelation 12, 11. You see, when you cling to the blood of Jesus, you have a weapon that makes hell tremble and heaven subservient and earth obedient. Truly, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us when we are encamped under the canopy of His own blood. Now, there's no victory without conflict, to be sure. But there's true victory through faith in the blood of the Lamb, now and forever. Through the blood of the Lamb, you can be a conqueror, more than a conqueror, through Christ who loves us. And finally, number 6, Christ's blood opens heaven for us. There's no other way to get in, I said. Remember some years ago I told you that powerful illustration of Hugh MacPhail in Scotland, who was a godly minister but fell into a lot of darkness on his deathbed and no friend could help him. They called ministers far and near, elders, family, friends, his own God-fearing wife. No one could help him. And one night he had a dream. He heard music. And in his dream, he saw the Old Testament saints coming to a large gate, the gate of heaven. And the gate went open and all the Old Testament saints went in. He saw that David went in. David, who had sinned terribly at times. And Abraham. And Jacob, who had often been a deceiver. And it was as if a voice said to him in his dream, can you not go in with them? And he said, no, Lord, they're more godly than I am. I'm a far greater sinner than they are. And the gates opened, received them all in, and the gates shut. And he was in despair. And then he heard the music again, and the New Testament saints came, and he saw doubting Thomas, he saw denying Peter, and again he could not go in. And this went on and on in his dream, the church fathers, the reformers, the Puritans, the covenanters, and he couldn't go in with any of them. And then finally, he saw people in his own church. And he knew their sins. He was their pastor. And the gates went open. And he couldn't go in with any of them. He said, no, I'm a greater sinner than they all. And then the music came once more. And he saw an old man kind of stooped over a bit. He was walking along. And the gates went open. And he said, who's he, Lord? And in his dream, the answer was, Manasseh, who has filled the streets of Jerusalem with the blood of the saints, and he is going in by the blood of the Lamb. So why isn't there room for you? And he awoke from his dream. Now, we don't believe dream revelations in themselves. But there's rare times where God can use a dream that when we're awake, we understand something that's very important. That's what happened for him in this amazing occasion. He saw suddenly that all his looking inside himself did not help him. But it was the blood of the Lamb without spot. If Manasseh could go in by that blood, he who had shed the blood of the saints, well, then there was room for old Hugh MacPhail. And so he said, call my wife and call my friends. There's room in the blood of the Lamb for the greatest of sinners. Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Forever and forever and forever, dear child of God, you will enjoy the eternal Lord's Supper and be ever remembering you're there because of the blood of the Lamb. Unto him that loved us, Revelation 1, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. We enter heaven by that blood, and we enjoy the benefits of heaven by that blood. No more infirmities in heaven. No more dementia. No more physical trials. Remember that lady in Northern Ireland I told you about at the end of the sermon that came to me after I preached on heaven? She lifted up one cane slowly and said, I won't need this up there. And she put it down and lifted up the other one slowly, nor this one. Delivered from every infirmity of body, from every infirmity of soul, by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. My friend, I don't know the enormity of your sin. I don't know what skeletons you have in your closet. I don't know what might be holding you back from the Lord Jesus Christ. But this I can tell you. There's room for you in the blood. And it's the only way for you to get to heaven and enjoy the perfections and the glory and the beauty of everlasting life. This is the only way to live and the only way to die. This blood is all powerful. And this blood is given by the love of Christ himself. Dear child of God, don't continue living below the privileges of Christ's blood. Stop hugging the chains of your sin and embrace the blood of Christ. And remember, there's no sin worse than despising Christ's precious blood. Stop rejecting his blood, my friend. Hebrews 10:29, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Flee to the blood. What sacred fountain yonder spring up from the throne of God and all new covenant blessings brings, 'tis Jesus' precious blood. What mighty sum paid all my debt when I a bondman stood and has my soul at freedom set, 'tis Jesus' precious blood. What stream is that which sweeps away my sins just like a flood, nor lets one guilty blemish stay, 'tis Jesus' precious blood. What voice is that which speaks for me in heaven's high court for good and from the curse has set me free? 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. what theme my soul shall best employ, thy harp before thy God, and make all heaven to ring with joy. 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for the precious blood of thy only begotten Son. We thank thee so much, Son of God, for shedding that blood, that effectual blood, for being made sin for us who knew no sin, thou who didst know no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in thee. And we thank thee, Holy Spirit, for applying that blood to the doorpost, as it were, of our soul, that we might shelter in it and under it and behind it and through it, that thy wrath would be propitiated, our souls redeemed, atonement be accomplished, we be justified, sanctified, purified, and be enabled to enter into glory, all by the precious blood. O God, may we soon be at that place where thy precious blood will make all heaven to ring with joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.